Good morning to y'all. I have a letter here that is an opportunity for anyone who would like to get the Israel My Glory magazine free. We had this once before. I'm going to put it in the library after church if you want to get this. This is a great magazine, and it's not that inexpensive either. So being able to get a free copy, or actually it's a free subscription for a year. All we need is your name, address, and I guess that's it, name and address, and you can they'll send it to you for free. So, and it has tremendous articles in it. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace that is always sufficient. We live in times that are desperately wicked. There are storm clouds on the horizon. And we need to be strong. We need to be alert. We need to be overcomers. So we pray that you will help us focus on your message this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and open them to Joshua chapter 23. There's something about that name, isn't it? Remember the song, "There's Something About That Name"? Yeshua, Joshua. Translated into English, Yesu, Jesus. We're going to start this morning in Joshua chapter 23 and verse 6. This is the next to the last chapter. I don't know how long we've been in Joshua. It's been over a year, hasn't it? Has it been 2 years yet? You say it just seems like it? Joshua chapter 23 and verse 6. Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Now this is Joshua actually giving the last bit of information that he's going to be able to give them, because he is about to die. He knows it. He even acknowledges it at the end of this chapter. And so he's telling them what they need to know most, what's most important. And so he's telling them not to veer from God's word, from the Mosaic law and all the things that he had taught them, not even an inch from the left or to the right. Now, the reason that he's bringing this up, especially at this point, is because they were at a very vulnerable point in their history. They had been about 7 years conquering the land of Canaan, where there was an ever-present danger. And so, under those circumstances, a nation is normally closer to the Lord. But now they had rest in the land. All the inheritances had been given. People were in the land that they were going to stay in for a period of time. And so Joshua knew that there was a danger when they were in prosperity, because that's true for every nation. In fact, last Sunday I gave you the cycles of history. And I'm going to give them to you again. I'll put them on the board for you. Every nation goes through these cycles of history. Is the TV on over here? The cycles of history. They start from bondage into spiritual faith. The Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, and they had to go from there to spiritual faith. In fact, they believed God's word to even get out of Egypt. At least the firstborn did, because they obeyed the directions that Moses had given them to put blood over the lintel and the doorpost and so forth. So they started out with spiritual faith, and then they went from spiritual faith to great courage. Now, we're not talking about the first Exodus generation, because when they got to the river Jordan, they decided, well, I don't think we really need to cross because there's giants in the land. And so God said, okay, you'll wander in the desert, in the wilderness for 40 years until all of you are removed. And a new generation faced the Jordan. In fact, we looked at it that the Jordan was at its peak level. Could have been as much as a mile wide. And yet God was faithful and they walked across on dry ground. So their spiritual faith went to great courage, and then a nation goes from courage to liberty. And so at that point, they had liberty in the land of Canaan, the land, the promised land that God had given them. And then they went from liberty to abundance. And they had the land, they had all. In fact, they were living in cities that they did not build, they had livestock that they did not raise. And they had food that they did not cultivate. God gave it all to them. So they had abundance. But then we have the danger spot. And that's where they were at this time. And this is why Joshua was warning them. Because it reminds us of Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. This was referencing the church at Laodicea. And this is where they were. And this is where the Israelites could very easily wind up. And I will submit to you that this is where we are today. Revelation 3:17 says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That's where they were. They had wealth. And that's the danger in prosperity. And then he goes on to say, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor, and blind, and naked. Well, they didn't have, that description does not apply to them. In a visual sense, you would look at these people and think they have everything. Of course, that is relevant to us individually as well, isn't it? People who have a full bank account, they have good health, they've got it all coming in for them. They have a tendency to become lax in their spiritual life. And a person that may have everything monetarily and materially, spiritually, this describes them. Being miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So, a nation goes from abundance to complacency. And then from complacency to apathy. They're apathetic. That's the idea that, I don't want to bother myself. Let somebody else do it. I don't want to really get involved. That's the apathy. And then a nation goes from apathy to dependence. That's where I think we are today. We are in the dependent stage. Most people are not depending on God anymore. They're depending on what? Government. Big time. God's not going to put up with that. He allows a nation to go astray, to get into wickedness, to get into all types of immorality and so forth, to a point. But then when that iniquity is filled, then He judges that nation. And I think we are a hair breadth away from God's judgment crashing down upon this nation. And then from dependence, we go back into bondage. This is the cycle. And it seems like that's the nation's. I just dropped my gizmo, and it. You know, have you ever noticed when you drop something, it's never where you look. It's in You have to find it. And if there's some little cubbyhole or something, that's where it's going. Well, my little clicker here hit the floor and bounced way up under there. So you're going to have to excuse me for a moment. There the little rascal is. I knew I was going to get a hallelujah today somewhere. Okay. Let's see if I can get back to where I was. All right, so we went into that already. That was by way of repeating and reviewing there. Now we go to verse 7, right? In order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. So the great danger was that they would associate with the remnant of these Canaanites that were still there, these pagans. And Joshua is saying, be very careful. Don't have anything to do with them unless you're going to defeat them. Because when you do, then you're going to take a nosedive spiritually. You're going to start depending upon their gods. Notice he said, don't even mention their gods' names. Don't have anything to do with them. And that's essentially what the danger was, and that is what they got into, of course. They got into not only mentioning their names and cavorting with them, they got into idolatry big time, and that was the danger that he was trying to avoid. Now, verse 8. But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. See, while they were in danger and they were in combat and in battle, they knew they depended on the Lord. And so up to that point, they were clinging to the Lord. It's a good deal. But verse 9. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations before you. And as for you, no man stood before you to this day. Now you can understand it's easy for a nation that had one victory after another, after another, after another, continually could what? Think that they are something. They can forget that they're nothing apart from God. And so he's reminding them again that it was God that drove out the Canaanites and the pagans. You were just along for the ride. God could have flicked his finger and all of them could have turned into toast. But God decided to use you as his vessel in order to conquer these people. But you have to remember that it's not you, it's God that gave the victory. Verse 10. Verse 10 and 11. One of your men puts to flight 1,000. I want you to underline that because we're going to go to another place and you're going to see how God... I don't guess you could call it a sense of humor, but he is able to do so many things. And this is a significant phrase because we're going to go into Deuteronomy in a minute, and I'm going to show you this very similar phrase that has a different take on it. So he's saying one of your men, that's one of the Israelites, puts to flight 1,000 of the Canaanites. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he's promised you. So take diligent heed to yourself to love the Lord your God. You were able to have one Israelite put into flight 1,000 Canaanites, pagans, because it was God who went before you. What did David say when he saw Goliath? Big mouth. Remember? And Goliath was trumpeting his challenges and all his blasphemy. And David wasn't deterred in the slightest. He said, the battle is the Lord's. He will deliver you into my hand this day. And that was the attitude of these Israelites, but there was still that danger for them to get the big head. Now, you can put a bookmark here in Joshua, and we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And we're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 32 at verse 15. Deuteronomy 13, 15. Excuse me, 32:15. Deuteronomy 32:15. Now, this is where Moses, writing the book of Deuteronomy, was cautioning them, cautioning the nation, Israel, about being in danger while they were in prosperity. In other words, he's going to show them that when you are in prosperity, it's so easy to start depending on the blessings that God has given you and whatever victories that he has given you, and think that it all depends upon you, and it's easy for you to go against him. That's what he's pointing out, starting with verse 15. Verse 15 says, "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. I'm just thinking about, it's already indicting some of us, isn't it? Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation." Now we have to deal with, first of all, this Jeshurun. Underline that, Jeshurun. What is Jeshurun? It's only used four times in the Old Testament. And Jeshurun is a term of endearment that God has to his faithful ones, the nation of Israel. Jeshurun is not farmed at physical birth, nor does salvation guarantee that you're going to be part of this elite group called Jeshurun. It's a result of harmonious rapport with God and positive volition towards his word. It's living the spiritual life that God has set before you. When you're doing that, then you are part of the Jeshurun. Believers who are being experientially sanctified by learning and applying doctrine are Jeshurun believers. What does it mean to be experientially sanctified? Well, sanctified means set apart. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You've been set apart for blessing, and no one has to elect you to that. You don't have to be voted on. God's already voted, and his vote counts. You are a saint. You're already a saint positionally, because when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and God imputed to you his own righteousness. And that's a done deal. When God sees us, he sees us as perfect positionally because we have his own righteousness. And there was a trade. Christ took on our sins that did not belong on him. And God then was able to give us his righteousness that we don't deserve. Christ didn't deserve our sins. We don't deserve our righteousness. These are called judicial imputations. And so, when we're looking at Jeshurun, experientially sanctified means, now the issue is, what are you going to do with your time on earth? Your experience on earth. And God wants us to be experientially sanctified, meaning in this time, from the time you believe the gospel until you check out, or the Lord returns, during that time, experientially, you are to be set apart for blessing, special blessing. Around here we call it super grace. Because every believer gets what we call logistical grace. Every believer is a child of God, and God is going to supply all his needs for everything he needs in order to accomplish God's goals. They're available. But that's just the get-by grace. The super grace is for the Jeshurun. Those who are experientially sanctified, they use their time to grow up, to take in the Word consistently and apply the Word consistently, then experientially they're set apart, special, Jeshurun. That's what it's about. Here's two verses that will explain that, both in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. The word there really is anthropos, it's the old man. Lay that old man aside, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's up here that has to be renewed. And put on the new self. Putting on the new self is the new man, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now all this is saying, if you're going to be Jeshurun, your old self that ignores God and His Word, has to be put off. And that putting off of the old self can't be done in an instant. You put off the old self as you learn and grow and you start metabolizing God's Word, metabolizing doctrine. It becomes a new norms and standards in your cardia, the heart, the dominant portion of your soul. That's how that is accomplished. And when that takes place, then you are Jeshurun. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed. Metamorpho is the Greek word, by the renewing of your mind. Right now, as you sit there as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ under the filling of the Holy Spirit, your mind is being transformed by God's Word into the likeness of Christ. That's how it happens, and it doesn't happen overnight. It takes a period of time. So we are to be renewed in our minds, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So that is what Jeshurun is. If you're just a lazy, mediocre, dumb bunny believer, you are not Jeshurun. You have God's logistical grace. He's going to give you what you need to fulfill His plan. But He wants to give you more grace. Now, what is God's motivation in giving us more grace? The more blessings that we receive? God is glorified by blessing us. The more He blesses us under Satan's nose, the more He's glorified. And with that in mind, that's a deal, by the way, isn't it? You see, God gets the glory and we get the blessing. Every time that we think that we can manage it on our own, then that is reversed. And we try to get the glory and we think we're a great blessing to God. Of course, that's nothing but blasphemy. So, we dealt with the second word in verse 15. But Jeshurun, that is what Jeshurun is, grew fat. Grew fat is an idiom for great prosperity. And kicked. Why is that in there? What does it mean? Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Well, we have to go back into 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 29, to get an idea what this means. What does it mean to kick? In 1 Samuel 2, 29, it says, why do you kick at my sacrifices and my offerings which I have commanded in my dwelling? Kicking at the sacrifices? What is that about? The word kick in the Hebrew is the verb ba'at, which means metaphorically to kick as an ox kicks against the goads. You know how, have you ever seen an ox kick against a goad? Probably not. Where most of you are city dwellers. I'm a country dweller, but I don't have any oxes around. Well, I know some neighbors, but we don't normally have oxes around here. We have cows. I think a cow would do the same thing. And so it means to kick against the goad, which is actually figurative to illustrate obstinacy and rebellion towards God, towards His direction, towards His purpose for us. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 11, says, the word of the wise men are like goads And masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. So it's a goat. I have a PowerPoint that might help illustrate what I'm talking about. These are oxen. And this guy's back here plowing. And this guy's walking along. And do you see this? It's hard to see, but there's a long stick right here. I've got an arrow pointing at it. That's an ox goad. It's either pointed or it has something with barbs on it. And there's no harness on these oxen. So when they need to go to the left or go to the right, he rolls over there and he punches them. He either punches them or strikes them with this thing that stings. And then they will go to the left or right. Here is the guy in charge, and he's directing these oxen with this stick. It's an ox goad. Here's another picture of one. They're hauling these logs, and this guy, look at this ox goad he has. Goes all the way up there. Now, why does it have to be so long? Because when he's sitting on this wagon and he wants to get this ox up here, he's got to reach over there and be able to prod it to go the direction he wants it to go. Here's one. This is just a short one. Here's his ox goad. Here are the ox, and he's directing them. And who's in charge? He is. But the ox might have an idea, well, I don't want to go that way. He might want them to start veering to the right some. And the ox says, no, I just want to go straight. I don't want to obey what he's doing. I'm going to go the direction I want to go. And when he would do that, then the guy would prod a little bit more, and that ox would start going, kicking like this, kicking at the goad, because he doesn't want to do what his master wants him to do. Here's one more. Here's the guy that's bringing in hay. And look at him. He's got that ox goad. He's all the way up here. Evidently, old Bertha here has got a mind of her own, and he's got his hand up. Bertha, you're gonna go the right direction. So there's no use in kicking at the goads. So I hope that kind of helps give an idea of what an ox goad is. And we all need to be goaded from time to time, as much as we don't like it. Then in Acts chapter 16, verse 13. We're going to go there, but before we do, one other thing. This metaphor of kicking against the goads was also used in classical Greek literature in Aeschylus and Euripides. This is a quote. In Aeschylus, Prometheus bound, oceans admonished, Prometheus with the warning, while you have for me a schoolmaster, you shall not kick against the goads. See, so this goes all the way back into the Greek culture. It's used metaphorically to refer to biblical principles given to mankind by the shepherd, Jesus Christ. He is our shepherd, and from time to time, he has to get that ox goad out, and oh, no, no, like that. And if you are humble, if you are wanting to obey the God and His Word, then what do? Then you go whichever direction He wants to. But if you don't, you kick at the goad, which is outward manifestation of, I'll do what I want. I just don't like you trying to tell me what to do, and I'm going to kick against it. Now, how much good, does it do when an ox kicks at the goad? Does that mean that guy behind the, uh-oh, he kicked, I better put my goad down? No, what happens? It gets harder, doesn't it? Get more of the goad. Now turn to Acts chapter 26 and verse 13. Put a marker in your Bible at Deuteronomy 32. We'll be going back there. Acts chapter 26, and we're going to start at verse, 13. Now, this is when the Lord is going to get Paul's attention on the road to Damascus. Paul was on his way to persecute more Christians, and he came in contact with none other than the Lord himself, and this is what went down, starting verse 13. At midday, well, by the way, this is Paul explaining what happened to him to King Agrippa. He had the opportunity to do so, and so he's explaining to King Agrippa what happened to him on the way to Damascus. He says, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when he had all fallen to the ground, these are the people that were with him, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, he was persecuting Christians. Paul thought, well, I'm not persecuting you. Oh, yeah. Anyone who persecutes Christians, God takes it personally. The Lord takes it as persecuting himself. And then look what it says the next thing. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. See, Paul was persecuting Christians. He was off track. God has to get him back in line. He's telling you, Paul, when you want to kick against the goads, it's going to be hard. It's going to be tough for you. And Paul is going to get a taste right quick, isn't he? Because he's going to be struck blind. The word for goad here is kentron, K-E-N-T-R-O-N in the Greek, and it means a pointed stick that serves the same purpose as a whip or a goad. It comes from kenteo, K-E-N-T-E-O, a verb which means to prick, pierce, or sting. So, to kick against the goad is to offer vain, perilous, or ruinous resistance. This phrase is also found in Acts chapter 9, verse 5 in the King James Version, but only there. It's not in the original. I just thought I would point that out, that it is mentioned again there. So are we getting up to speed on what it means when Jeshurun kicks against the goad? Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Oh, man, I'm just getting started. I wanted to finish this whole chapter. But it'll go faster than this. This first verse just had a few technicalities in it. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. He kicked against the goad. Now, what that tells us is even if you are a mature believer, if you're a believer who have been on track, you're a part of the Jeshurun, what can happen? Prosperity can take your eye off the ball, and you can fall and to the point to where you're going to not only resist God, but you can even become actively opposed to God. Even a Jeshurun believer can do that. Verse 16. Well, it says, and they scorned the rock of his salvation. The rock, capital R there, gives you a hint. That's the rock of ages. That's Jesus Christ. So they grow fat, thick, and sleek, and they forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. Verse 16, they is Israel. Write it in there. That's what he's talking about, the nation of Israel. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. Now, this thing about jealousy, this is what's called an anthropopathism. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-P-A-T-H-I-S-M. I can't spell cat, but I can spell that. Anthropopathism, and what that means is ascribing to God a human psychological characteristic that he does not possess. It is the language of accommodation. In other words, we understand what jealousy means. Jealousy is a sin. God doesn't sin. But it's a way to express in terms that we can understand what happens when a nation turns their back on him. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. This would be righteous indignation, by the way, not the sin of anger either. Verse 17, They sacrifice to demons who are not God, to gods whom they have not known. New gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. This, by the way, this took place in the book of Judges. Moses is essentially prophesying what was going to take place. And what comes after the book of Joshua? Judges. So this is what Joshua is warning them against. Don't get into this. But this is a prophetic future which is acting like it already happened, because it was going to happen. Verse 18, you neglected the rock, that would be Jesus Christ, who begot you. That would be Christ acting as the Father. And forgot the God who gave you birth as the mother as well. That's how the Lord was protecting them. Verse 19, and the Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Underline, and the Lord saw this. You can't get by with anything individually, and a nation can't get by with anything collectively, and God is seeing what takes place in this country. Verse 20, then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. And hiding his face means he's going to leave them in their own wickedness. And we'll see what they're going to be. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faith, no faithfulness. Does that sound familiar? Could that not be a warning to us as well? Isn't that indicative of our nation? Verse 21. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. Those who are not a people means a third-rate country. These were pagans. In other words, they were going to be so low, they were going to be jealous of a third-rate pagan nation. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation, for a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol. Sheol is the counterpart of Hades, which is the place where the departed ones go when they die. And consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Now, starting verse 23, you think it was bad, now it's going to get worse. It's giving more details of what would happen when in their prosperity they would turn on the Lord. I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They shall be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction. The teeth of the beast will send upon them. I will send upon them and the venom of crawling things of the dust, serpents. This reminds me of when the Israelites had been disobedient and God sent serpents, poison serpents, and they bit the people. And Moses put an image of a serpent on a pole. And he said, all you have to do is look at this serpent on a pole, at this image, and you will not die. Then John picked that up in John chapter 3, right before Nicodemus. He was saying, this is all you have to do in order to not die, not only not physically, but spiritually. The way that you are going to have eternal life is just by looking. Non-meritorious was the illustration of faith. Verse 25, outside the sword shall bereave. That would be wars. Inside, terror. Both the young man and the virgin, the nursing with the man of gray hair. This adversity, this calamity, this judgment is going to reach everyone. It doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter how young, you're going to suffer. Verse 26, I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will remove the memory of them from men. Now what he's saying here is, I would annihilate them. Now, we know he's not going to annihilate them to where there's no more Jews, because we have the four unconditional promises. But this is maybe somewhat of hyperbole. He is angry enough to annihilate them, but he says he's not going to do it. And the reason he's not going to do it is in the next verse. Had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misjudge, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant, and the Lord has not done all this. In other words, all these promises made to Israel, the reason God isn't wiping them out because of His promises and because the pagan nations would say, see, we're the victorious ones, as if they were able to conquer God's people, which they were not able to do unless God sold them into their hand, which is what we're going to see coming up next, verse 25. For they are a nation lacking counsel, that would be advice or discernment. And there is no understanding in them. Again, perfectly describing our nation. Verse 29. Would that they were wise, that they would that they understood this, that they, again referring to the Israelites, would discern their future. In other words, God says, I'm going to all but wipe them out. All these calamities are going to come upon them, and I want them to know about their future. But in the verse just before that, it says they are without understanding. They are not wise. They don't know what's going to happen, even though God told them. Isn't that what's happening to our nation? Isn't that where we are today? God is telling us through His Word, because we are parallel of Israel in the state of prosperity. And He's saying they had no understanding of it. They didn't care. They had no discernment. Verse 30. Now we get to where we were going. The whole reason I went here for all this is to get back to where, remember, one man would put 1,000 at flight? Verse 30. How could one chase 1,000... and two, put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them and their Lord had given them up. Now, what we're seeing here is just the opposite of what was said in Joshua chapter 23, verse 10. Remember in it was verse 10. He said, God is going to fight for you, and one of you will put 1,000 of them into flight. Because God was on their side. But now we have that same terminology. Listen to the terminology again. Oh, that they, Israel, were wise. In other words, that they would heed the warning and not have to have God fighting against them instead of for them. That's what this is talking about. It says, oh, that they, Israel, were wise, that they understood this about what was going to happen, that they would consider their latter end or the future. How should one of the Israelites here, when it says, how could one, in this case, this was the enemies of the Israelites, chase 1,000 Israelites and two, talking about the enemy, put 10,000 to flight? He's asking a question. How could this happen? How could one of Israel's enemies, a Canaanite, or any pagan who was their enemy, put 10,000 of you or 1,000 of you into flight, to retreat, to be defeated? And two, that would be two of their enemy, put 10,000 of you to flight. How could that happen? Because he said just the opposite. In Joshua 23:10, how could this be reversed? Because in Joshua 23:30, it says, except that their rock, Jesus Christ, had sold them, meaning giving them over to death, and the Lord has shut them up, meaning handed them over to their enemies. That's how it can happen. So if we as a nation want God to fight on our side, if we are obedient and we're not kicking against the goads, then God could cause us, one of us, to put into flight 1,000 of the enemy. Two of us could put 10,000 of the enemy in flight if He's on our side. But, there's always a but. If we are like the arrogant, indifferent, complacent, apathetic Israelites that thought they didn't need God anymore, then our enemy, one of our enemy, put 1,000 of us to flight, or two of them would put 10,000 of us at flight. Why? Because God is fighting for them now and against us. You see how serious this is? Do you see what a great metaphor this is? And it happened to the Israelites. So I took all that time and all that effort to go into this portion of Scripture to show you the other side of the coin of what Joshua was saying. He said, you have depended on the Lord, and He's shown you how He's given you the victory. One of you would put 1,000 in flight. But then we go back to Moses and we see there's the other side of that coin. And as a nation, God can fight against us instead of for us. And it can happen just like that. It's part of His judgment. Now, I guess you're still in Deuteronomy. There's so much more. I was going to go all the way to the end of the chapter. And it's great. Verse 31, indeed, their rock, meaning their gods, their pagan gods, their rock is not like our rock, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the armies. Even our enemies themselves judge this. In other words, their enemies knew that the God of Israel was superior to all their make-believe, idol-worshipping, fake, phony gods. Remember Rahab? Rahab knew that. Even they know it. Well, I'd love to keep going, give you the rest of this. By the way, if you want to find out all the way to the end of the chapter, that'd be a good assignment for you, because I'm just about out of time, is read from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 31, all the way to the end of the chapter. But turn all the way to the end of the chapter. I'll give you the last two verses anyway. He's concluding what he's saying to the Israelites. This is Moses imparting this information to them. Well, we'll just start with verse 44. Then Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. This was a song, by the way, a long song. He with Joshua, the son of Nun. So Joshua was right there when he heard all these words. It's probably why he used that same terminology about one setting to flight 1,000. When Moses had finished speaking all these words to Israel, he said to them in verse 46, take to heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you, indeed it is your life. That's the way, no doubt, Moses said. And it's for us as well. Oh, well, this is just another church service. Oh, what was the church service about? I don't know. He's talking about something about Israel. No. We are on such thin ice as a nation. And when God's judgment starts to rain down upon us, it's going to hit everyone, just like it hit Israel. The baby, the one with gray hair, everyone in between. And the warning that I'm giving you through the Word is the same warning that Joshua was giving Israel. And that is, this is not an idle warning. Everybody thinks that God is the big sugar daddy up in heaven. Our God is a consuming fire. If we continue to flaunt and defy His authority, we flaunt our own independence, we ignore Him and His Word, then justice will surely fail. Make no doubt about it. God is going to judge this nation. I don't know when, but I know it's coming. I don't see anything in this nation turning towards God. And this is a message relevant for us today, and it's not an idle warning. He says, for it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. So that was the warning before they crossed the Jordan. And after they had conquered the land. And after they had their inheritance. They get the same warning again, because it's always that danger that a nation can get fat and thick and sleek in their prosperity and ignore God. And anyone that thinks that we as a nation have not thumbed our nose at God hasn't been paying attention. So this is, what can we do? We can have an attitude of warning others. We can live a life of righteousness and stand for righteousness and freedom and make it known to others. This is what Joshua was doing, because it's not an idle warning. And whether they take it seriously or not is upon them. But apart from this, apart from heeding this warning, there is no reprieve. Judgment will fall. And the mightier the wickedness, the harder the fall. And we can't even imagine what God can do to this country overnight. And will do. We have this little piece of grace, this little time before His judgment falls. Already we've had a few warning shots. Nothing like what's going to take place. Complacency, apathy, indifference, dependency, and then bondage. I'd like everyone to please bow your head. Closing moments of this service is for anyone who may be here and not made the most important decision of their life. So many people walk around, I don't know how they do it, and they don't know what's going to happen to them after they die. Even unbelievers are going to continue to live. They're going to be resurrected and stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne. Judge according to their works. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And He went to the cross. And He bore the sins of the world. He died, was buried, and resurrected. And now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. Salvation is a gift. You can't earn or deserve it. And when you make that decision, in that moment of time, you're born again, you become a royal family member, and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. You don't want to linger, because God is not an old softy that winks at sin. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for going through Your Word and recognizing that You are a God full of mercy and grace, but You are also a consuming fire for those who would ignore who and what You are. We pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders that they will wake up. That they will recognize that there is salvation in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that they would change direction and start making decisions on a righteous basis rather than for expediency. We thank You that You are our God, and that we have the great, wonderful hope because we are in Christ, and those who are in Christ, it's impossible for them to be condemned. And we have great promises, and we have great anticipation. Indeed, we have a personal sense of eternal destiny, which brings the future right into the present for those who are Jeshurun, for those who know Your Word. We pray that the Jeshurun will swell in this country, and people will start fearing You and standing for righteousness. And we pray this in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our living Savior. Amen.